Now, we began to think about what the Bible teaches about hell. It's not the most popular subject on earth, but it's something that we really need to think about because so many folks are deciding that it's not the sort of thing that perhaps is appropriate to talk about in church or in Christian books. But when you think about it, if hell is really hell, then all of us ought to be talking about it in some measure if we really believe what the Bible says about the possibility of people that we know, our friends, our family, ourselves, the possibilities of us actually going to spend eternity there. It seems rather strange then, doesn't it, that the fact of hell and the subject of hell isn't usually raised around the coffee table anymore. We began to think about just what it means. And again, we're struggling with concepts. We're struggling with symbols. We're struggling with describing spiritual verities and realities, and that's very, very difficult to do. We talked a little bit about the objections to the whole concept of hell, the character of God. How could a good God even think up a place like hell or countenance anybody, man or devil, living there for all eternity? Doesn't this cast aspersions on the character of God? Love wouldn't, we say. Love couldn't, we insist. Love shouldn't, we argue. But we learned that hell was not prepared for man at all. That hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Because God considers what Satan did in managing to encourage the fall of man in the beginning of time such a diabolical thing that he needs to match it with a diabolical punishment. And a good God, is good enough to warn us that we could end up there too. So we thought a little bit about those sort of things. We underlined the fact that the authority of Scripture affirms the fact of hell, that Christ recorded for us in the Word of God warnings about it, talked a lot about it. He certainly believed in it, believed in the person of the devil himself. Actually, the cross makes no sense at all if there is no hell. And the explanation of the cross in the epistles makes no sense at all if there is no hell. So we have to face the fact that Satan, though he does not rule in hell, as we made a point of saying, that's the poets that gave us that idea, that Satan's dressed up in a red tights and little pitchfork, and there he is with a little crown on his head welcoming us in the gates of hell. That is not so. The Bible teaches us that he will be tormented in hell forever. It's as if God has him on a long leash and is keeping hold of the end of that leash at this point in history. But we do get some pretty vivid pictures, not only of hell, but of Satan, and the reason for hell. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that he goes around blinding people. That's not a very nice thing to do, to put out people's spiritual eyes. That people are blinded to the fact of hell and of Satan and of eternal important things. They're just blinded. He's blinded the eyes of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ would shine in to people. So he's busy putting out people's spiritual eyes. He's spoken of in Matthew 13 as a bird, as a vulture, as a dirty old raven who waits to see the sower throwing the seed and then swoops down and snatches it away before the seed can take root. And Jesus very specifically says in Matthew 13, he is the evil one. The evil one does that. So whenever somebody says to somebody, did you know that there is a heaven and a hell, and there's a possibility of going there unless you cry out to God for mercy and have your sins forgiven and ask for his salvation, the devil swoops down on all of that talk and snatches it away from people's minds. Takes it out of their mind and presents them with all sorts of distractions so that they really will not get round to seriously considering the claims of the Bible and what Jesus said about heaven and hell. So Satan goes around putting out people's spiritual eyes. He's like this vulture, this scavenger. He's also described as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, this is a picture. He's not really like a shaggy lion that we see in the zoo, but the lion gives us a picture of what? Ferocity. So it's a good picture for us of the nature of Satan. Somebody has described that verse this way. It gives us a terrible picture of a ravenous being trying to satiate his hunger by eating personalities. That's the idea behind that verse. A ravenous being trying to satiate his hunger by eating personalities. So this is not the sort of being that I would like to spend eternity with, that's for sure. Christ, on the other hand, always counters the bad news with the gospel, the good news. Gospel means good news. And if there is no hell, where's the good news? And Jesus says, listen, I came to give you life for your death and to give it you more abundantly. So he tells us, and so does the Apostle Paul, not to be ignorant of Satan's devices or his intent. Be aware that he will try to dull even the Christian's understanding of hell and the reality of separation from God. I think the saddest thing and the most terrible thing to me is to realize that all a human race has to do to go to hell is nothing. All a human race has to do to go to hell is absolutely nothing. They just don't have to accept eternal life, and death will happen, as it will happen to all of us, and they will have cooperated fully with the devil. They don't have to do any awful things just to do nothing about their spiritual state. This includes nice people, who unfortunately are not nice enough for heaven, because nice people can do nothing as well as nasty people can do nothing. And if you do nothing about your spiritual state, you will continue in the spiritual state you are now, separated from God. Death will come along, and you will find it's too late then. The Bible says, and we'll get into this, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, a second chance? No. After that, the judgment. No second chance, as we will see a little bit today in our study. So I want to take four words that the Bible talks about when it's using the concept or the idea of hell and look into them and try and figure out what they mean and what pictures they give us. We're going to talk about hell, we're going to talk about Hades, we're going to talk about Sheol, and we're going to talk about Gehenna. Because all those four words are used in the scriptures to describe this state of being called hell. And let's take hell first of all, the word. It means to hide or to cover from the eyes of God. It means to spread out a covering over something so it cannot be seen. And it includes the ideas of exclusion and expulsion. That word, hell, begins then to speak very graphically of what hell is all about. If we think first of all of this idea of covering, there's a little story that we can look at in 2 Samuel 14, if you'd like to turn to that quickly. This will give you, funnily enough, a picture of what hell will be like. And it's pretty graphic. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, David's son Absalom is banished by David for trying to take over his father's throne. Now, that's a nice boy, isn't it? Didn't David do a good job raising this favorite son of his, Absalom? As soon as Absalom got a little bit proud because he was very good looking, and he had a great head of hair on him, tells you how much his hair weighed when he got round to cutting it, and he was handsome and he was fine and he was popular, and he stole the people's hearts away from King David, his father. And he had his eye on the throne, and his little ruse was discovered, And David found out in time, and Absalom in 2 Samuel 13 was banished. Well, in 2 Samuel 14, Joab, who is beginning to turn away from David for different reasons, begs David to bring his son home to Jerusalem. And David listens to Joab, and he allows him to bring Absalom back again. So Absalom in 2 Samuel 14 comes back. But he's not very happy, because the king tells him that he cannot see his face. He's not allowed to. He can live in Jerusalem, but he cannot see the king's face. And Absalom lives there for quite a while, but he's not very happy about it. Verse 28, he lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. So Absalom sent for Job in order to send him to the king and get this situation put right. But Job refused to come in, so he sent a second time and he refused to come. So he sent little foxes into the barley with firebrands on their tails and set Joab's fields alight, and Joab came in a hurry. That was a good way to do it. And Joab did go to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here, so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better if I was still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face.'" Exclusion. Exclusion. Born to be a son, but excluded because of his rebellion. And there you have a picture of man, born to be a son, but rebelled against our father and excluded. And in our hearts is this huge desire to see the king's face. But you're not allowed. The king won't allow it. The king won't allow it. That's hell. I remember talking to a whole lot of junior high kids when I first came here. We used to meet in a house when our children were junior high age. And I remember one of them, a very difficult young boy, coming to the Lord. And he was so full of questions. He had been a pretty wild kid, and his conversion had caused quite a stir. He came to the Lord as a junior high kid. And I was talking about heaven and hell to the kids once. I asked them what they wanted me to talk about, and they said, "We'd like you to talk about heaven and hell." And so I was doing that. And I said to the kids, "Give me some ideas. What do you think heaven's like?" And they threw out some ideas. And I said, "What do you think hell is like?" And these junior high kids put their minds to it and their imaginations. And Brian put his hand up and he said, "I think hell is like taking one good look at the face of God and then being told, you can never look again." Now that was pretty good for a junior high kid's conception. And he got the idea. Exclusion. Taking one good look at the face of God when we die. And then rejection. Expulsion. Exclusion. Live in Jerusalem but never see my face. To live in the consciousness that God is somewhere around and I am not allowed to see him is hell. Covering. Something has covered the face of God. It happens to be our sin that has never been removed if we are unsaved. So here you have the idea. Well, David, incidentally, just to finish the story, repents and he says, "Okay, Absalom, you can do this." Job went to the king and told him all about this. The king summoned Absalom. He came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Whereupon Absalom took over the kingdom and tried to kill his father. You see, if you go into eternity without having been reconciled to God and become his friend, you will not be able to live without him, and you will not be able to live with him. And there will be this insatiable desire that the Bible talks about in terms of fire burning you up with desire to see the face of God. But if God ever lets you see his face, you won't be able to stand that either. You can't live with him and you can't live without him. That's hell. There's nowhere to go, but you're there. And God's presence and light and holiness and joy and person is covered from you. So it's a pretty good little picture of the idea of covering and the exclusion from life and from the presence of God. Jesus talks of this in Matthew's gospel, where he's talking about the five unwise virgins who couldn't figure out how to stay awake all night, and they couldn't be bothered to keep oil in their lamps. And while they were asleep, the bridegroom was doing his thing, as custom had it, and then they heard the shout, "The bridegroom comes, the bridegroom comes," and they woke up in a hurry because they had run out of oil, and they went to buy oil, and of course, while they were away, he came around the corner, went into the house, and shut the door. And in that particular culture and that particular wedding custom, the door could never, ever be opened again. Could never be opened. Once the people were there, they could go in with the bridegroom, but once the bridegroom was in the house, the door could never be opened. Even if the mother or father of the bride and groom either had inadvertently been outside the house when the bridegroom went in, they would stay outside for the entire wedding ceremony. And Jesus used that little custom to get over a very, very important point. Hell is exclusion. Hell means a door. Hell means you're one side and God is the other. So the word hell means to hide or to cover from God, and it means revulsion and expulsion. Expulsion. You say, how could God expel people? Well, he started in Genesis when man sinned. He expelled man from the Garden of Eden. Now, he made a way that man could be reconciled, but if man does nothing, just does nothing, plays church, instead of getting God to do something about this terrific sin problem in his life, then expulsion, final expulsion, will happen after death. Hell. Now let's look at the next word, Sheol. This is the Greek of the Hebrew word. The two words are the same, Sheol and Hades. But let's take the Greek word Sheol first. This word means to be hollow, to be hollow. And another word that's used is pit, three times. In Job 33:24, talks about men dying and going down to the pit. The idea, too, is of the underworld. This has connotations of the underworld. But the idea of hollowness, emptiness, the grave, and the idea of, in the Old Testament at any rate, of the dead being gathered in tribes and families to await the judgment is included in this word, Sheol, or grave. The idea of the hollowness is very specific. It is a silent sort of place. When it says hollow, it means there is no sound filling the vacuum. The idea is of endless hollowness, an endless falling without ever arriving at the bottom, an emptiness and a silence. No birds singing, no children laughing, no wind rustling through any trees, for there's no trees, no one talking to anyone at all. I started to look for a page that I knew was in this little book, C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. If you've never read this book, you should read it. If you're interested in his fantasy about heaven and hell, and you want to see heaven and particularly hell in a light you've never seen, you need to read this little book. And I want to explain that it is a fantasy. Lewis always wrote for non-believers. And non-believers bought his books. For example, the New York Times said this about this book: Lewis is the ideal persuader for the half-convinced, for the good man who would like to be a Christian, but finds his intellect getting in the way. Now, that's a pretty high accolade from the New York Times on a religious book, which, of course, has been an all-time bestseller, The Great Divorce. And what it is a typical, if you know C.S. Lewis, incredible imaginative journey. It's a fantastic bus ride from hell to heaven, a round trip for some, but not for others. And he imagines you dying and arriving in hell and finding yourself at a bus stop. And people are getting on the bus, and the people that he sees are all dead like he is, and they're all ghosts. Actually, it's a dream. It ends up being a dream, obviously. It reads like one, too, but it's more like a nightmare. But some of his ideas are incredible. And one of the ideas that I thought was really amazing was that he finds himself in this town, and all you have to do is think up a house. And you have a house, and that's very useful because nobody gets on with anybody. It's a silent town because if there is any noise, it's only of quarreling because nobody can stand anybody else in hell. And so they keep thinking up a house on the edge of town to get away from everybody. And so the houses get further and further and further apart, light years apart, because nobody can stand to be around anyone else. And so he builds up in his inimitable way the idea of aloneness and solitariness, lack of communion, lack of voices, which we count so dear. And he builds a picture of terrible, terrible silence. Of course, to really punish a human being, you put him in solitary confinement, don't you? Hell is one long solitary confinement. And the word Sheol adds that to the picture that we have. It also gives us the picture of shadows. It's a land of shadows. The Bible talks about a land of the shadow of death. Shades of night. These are expressions in our English language that help us. Shades of night. Have you ever thought about that? Different shades of darkness. And yet Jesus said that's only intermediate. To be in a place where it's as if you had everlasting cataracts on your eyes is only intermediate. And when the last judgment happens, there will be a casting into, as he described it, and this is the lips of the Son of God, outer darkness. And I suppose there's one thing that we human beings don't like, and that's pitch, pitch, pitch blackness. Pitch, pitch, pitch blackness. That is all included in the idea of the pit, the grave, Sheol, this hollow, empty, silent, shadowy, sad place. Sort of a real eternal nightmare. And again, the thing that's frightening is all we have to do is nothing if we want to make sure of going there. The third word, Hades. This means not to be seen. It means that you can almost see something, but not quite. And actually, it has the connotation of ghostliness. Now, I am not saying for a minute the Bible talks about ghosts. In fact, the Bible talks about the opposite. The Bible talks about a resurrection body for everybody, the lost and the found, which is a terrible thing, a body totally suited for its environment, whichever environment that body ends up in after the resurrection. But the idea of insubstantial nothingness is where the idea of ghostliness comes from. And again, there is an incredible description in Lewis's book. Listen to this. He looks around after he finds himself dead and realizes that the people with him are ghost-like people. When the debris of a decayed human soul finds itself crumbled into ghosthood and realizes, I myself am now that which all humanity has feared. I'm just that cold churchyard shadow, that horrible thing, which cannot be, yet somehow is. This is how he describes ghostliness. Only Lewis, marvelous description. And then he adds how he becomes afraid of himself when he realizes that he has this element of ghostliness, of insubstantialness about him. And he becomes afraid of himself. And he ends that paragraph, to be afraid of oneself, this afraid is the last horror. Because if you are alone and you are afraid of yourself, because of what you see, you have become all the worst, none of the best, then you will definitely be afraid of yourself. That is the last horror. So the word Hades definitely has this sense not to be seen, this ghostliness, this insubstantialness. And Lewis does a wonderful thing. They take this bus ride to heaven to see if they would like to stay. And the saved people are the solid people. And the lost people are the ghosts. And the solid people and the ghosts have this conversation. That's what the book is about. It's a fantasy. It's a dream. But it has spiritual truth put over in a very creative way. So Hades means ghostliness, not to be seen. And if people end up in hell, they will almost see something, but never quite manage to get it into focus. Like a photograph that is eternally out of focus. This is very horrifying. And it raises the questions, what about a last chance? Is there any chance of a last chance after death? And some people point to Luke 16, which I want to turn you to at the moment, and the parable of Dives and Lazarus, and say, yes, yes, there has to be a last chance. Didn't Jesus tell about a place called paradise? Didn't he say, today you shall be with me in paradise, to the thief? Isn't this a sort of purgatory? Isn't this an intermediate place where people can go so God can see that they really never had a proper chance, or they never understood, or they couldn't help it, or whatever, and they didn't really mean to reject, and so they had another chance after death, and then they got to heaven anyway. And that's where the idea of purgatory, one of the places that it comes from in this parable of Luke chapter 16. So I want to look at it just for a moment. Latin, the Latin word divis means rich man, the rich man. That's why he's called Dives. And incidentally, it's rather interesting. Jesus says in verse 19, there was a rich man. And some people do not believe that this was a parable. Some people do not believe this was a parable. They believe that Jesus was talking about a specific incident and real people. Other people believe it was a parable. But a parable is a heavenly story with an earthly meaning, so whichever way you want to take it, it's pretty serious stuff. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Abraham's side is a phrase for paradise, for the word paradise means a garden, like a Persian Garden of Eden. That was the picture of paradise. Carried him to Abraham's side, or this paradise-type place, where, incidentally, Abraham was, and so were the believing dead who had died before the cross. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, or the word is here, Hades, okay? In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he's comforted and you're in agony. Beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they won't come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Oh, no, Father Abraham. If somebody goes from the dead, they'll repent. He said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. There's some very basic things I want to draw your attention to. It doesn't teach that the believers and the lost are together. It doesn't teach that the believers are in torment. It teaches that the believers are with Abraham, absent from the body, present with the Lord at the point of death. It does teach that there's a great gulf fixed, and none can go from one place to the other. It does teach that Hades is a place where the wicked dead or the unbelieving dead go to await the final judgment, and that torment begins there. Now, what was Dives' agony? Are we to believe, again, the symbolism of the fire? I think what the fire symbolizes is this raging thirst for something that you cannot have. And again, the idea is that it's possible to know what you've missed, to know it's too late, and that in itself is agony. I could have had it. I could have known. I could have been there. And that is agony indeed, like a tormenting flame that will not be assuaged. So the story of Dives and Lazarus does not teach that there is a second chance. In fact, it teaches the opposite, because the word fixed is the word that you get when something's been put in a kiln and baked, so there was absolutely no possibility of change whatsoever. And that's hell, a place where there is no possibility of change. I believe that when we get to heaven, there will be change and growth and knowledge and learning for eternity. All the things that we count important. And I believe in hell, it'll all be fixed. So there is no possibility of ever getting any better. And you couldn't get worse. And that's what it's like. The last word is Gehenna. And this is a word Jesus used probably more than the others. Outside Jerusalem, there was a valley of Hinnom, and everybody just used to tip the rubbish in, and they used to burn it. That was the way they used to get rid of the refuse outside Jerusalem, for the whole city. And the fire never went out. It burned forever, and the smell was indescribable. The stink and the smell and the garbage, the refuse of the city, burned day and night. And when Jesus talked about hell, he used the word Gehenna to give people the idea of a terrible place, a terrible place. As he said, where the worm dieth not because of the refuse, even in the fire, the worms manage to survive, and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus said, why do you think I've come? If there was not such a terrible place, I would not bother leaving heaven to die on a cross, I assure you. It took, and it will take, my death, the death of God, to do something about preventing people ending up in hell. And that's why I've come. I didn't come for the saved. I came to seek and to save that which was lost and can be lost forever and ever. So Gehenna has this terrible terror about it, of torment, that the Jews understood very well. And if you really want to do a Bible study, then start with one of those verses, perhaps Matthew 3:12 or Mark 9:43 to 48, and read what Jesus said about Gehenna. So this is probably the most solemn message I've brought you. In fact, I'm sure it is. And I want to take the last 10 minutes to try and do something practical coming off this black background. What should this do to us when we really think about it? Well, I came up with what it's done for me, just studying to teach it to you. And I came up with three words: prioritize, evangelize, and mobilize. And I asked myself some pretty personal questions this week. I read a verse in the Bible that said I was supposed to be running around snatching people out of the fire. Now I know what that means. It's graphic language. And I wrote in my prayer diary, if people are going to hell today, why am I going shopping? You know, I mean, it was just the way I put it down in my diary. When you really think about it. I mean, if people are really going to hell today, that I will actually physically bump into, then why am I going shopping? And if I do not have a sense of huge urgency about my Christianity, then I have not grasped the fact of hell. And my priorities need to be reorganized. And in my decision little place at the bottom of my prayer diary, I put, I really should do something about hell this week. Now, if we would live with that priority, everything else would fall away. The little tinsel trivialities that we bother ourselves with, they wouldn't matter. The way we fall out with Christians here, there, and everywhere, what does it matter if people are going to hell? Let's get that put right and get on with the job. So prioritize. Ask yourself, do you really believe this? And if you do, what should it do to your priorities? Secondly, get organized. Mobilize yourself. And I wrote down four things that I needed to revitalize. There's another eyes for you. First of all, my prayer life and my prayer list. When I first became a Christian, I had a very organized prayer life, which has somehow gone by the board in the last 10 years of my life. I'm into another phrase at the moment. Not that I have stopped praying, but I'm doing a lot of other things that God has called me to, and other people are taking on that burden for me. But it does not exempt me, and I need to do my share of that prayer ministry. And so I decided that before God, I would take time and do whatever it took in the schedule that I'm keeping to revitalize my prayer life. I have got a new list of the lost. I used to have a list of the lost. And what a joy it was to be able to take those people who had found Christ, because I was diligently caring and praying for them in prayer, and put them on the other list of those that had found Christ and the needs they had. I haven't had a list of the lost for a long time, but I have now. I decided that I would invite one or two people to join with me to pray for unsaved family members. I used to do that. And I can do that not every week as I used to do it, but I could do it once a month. And to do it once a month is better than not doing it at all. Perhaps not as good as doing it once a week, but I revitalized my prayer list. And I bought myself a manual called Operation World, put out by OM, Operation Mobilization. And it is a prayer manual. If you work yourself through that in a year, you've prayed around the world for everybody that needs praying. It's the most incredible thing. And so I feel I am better organized. I already have photographs of missionaries that I pray over with my husband regularly. But I revitalized. And then I decided that I would be engaged in friendship evangelism somewhere all the time. And I am praying about who that one person is that I am seeking to be a friend to and build a friendship, walk over the bridge of friendship, and lead them to Christ. Does God want me to write a letter to someone? I ask myself. Does he want me to make a phone call to someone? What am I going to do this week? I also decided that I would work harder in bringing people to things that are provided, like a church service or a special event or the mother-daughter brunch, to introduce them to the fellowship and thereby to get them under the sound of the Word of God. And then there's some other things I did, but I just decided to get organized. And lastly, the thing that this study and this consciousness, this re-consciousness of hell has done for me, is to help me to evangelize. This weekend, I would really value a prayer. Stuart and I are going to probably one of the best opportunities for evangelism that we have ever had in the United States of America. Anybody that's anybody is being invited to an overnight, and most of them have accepted, so I was told on the phone this morning. there is probably 10 Christians and probably 200 non-Christians. And both Stuart and I do not count ourselves heavily into evangelism. We do not think of that as our gifting. But as Timothy was told, we are to do the work of an evangelist when we're called to do it. And this weekend, in fear and trembling, we are going to seek to be God's servants in this way. And you know the one thing that I'm struggling with? At some point, sometime, is telling these nice people and these very incredible people that if they don't know Christ, they're going to go to hell. How am I going to do that? Well, the verse that the Lord gave to me was from Ezekiel. And he said that he has made me a watchman, 33 verse 7, for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you, Jill, accountable for his blood. Now that's strong stuff. And years ago, when I came across that, I wrote this. My child, your hands are stained with blood. Whose blood is this? I neither murdered my mother nor plundered my neighbor. This is the blood of souls I require at your hands, souls you did not see fit to warn of hell. Well, they didn't want to hear, so I respected their rights to go to hell without the chance of heaven. But we didn't believe in hell in our subdivision. You believed. But how could I tell respectable, church-going, intellectual people about hell? They would have laughed at me, and I hate being laughed at. They're not laughing now. And I don't want God to say to me one day, their blood I require, Jill, at your hand. They're not laughing now. And so if one thing, those of us that are believers that have sat and listened to this very solemn message, I ask you what you're going to do about it. It just might be that there is someone here who isn't sure if they're going to heaven. If that's the case, then let's make sure. But I think most of us here know we're going to heaven and know we're saved from hell. But perhaps we need a good dose of Ezekiel 33, verse 7. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. What an incentive to organize. What an incentive to prioritize. What an incentive to evangelize. If I believe in hell, what am I doing going shopping? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, it has been such a solemn message, and I pray that we will not be unduly bowed down, but may realize that against this black, black backdrop, the gospel is flashed out in glorious light. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What a message! Lord, help us to prioritize. Help us to organize. Help us to evangelize. And may we stand before you and not have you say to us, they're not laughing now. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.